This morning we finish up chapter 16 in the Gospel of Luke with a very familiar parable, but maybe and some reflections on that parable that might surprise you. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, are you tired of hearing about the race for the White House? What's that got to do with the rich man and Lazarus? Stay with me. What a waste of a really good opportunity. For me, there was a moment in these past several months that really illustrated what this whole process has been like. It was way back with the CNN debate. You remember that, back when there were 16 candidates on the Republican side? With all that variety of candidates, all their skill, everything they were bringing to the race, I thought to myself, this is great. Surely among all these candidates, we can find some solutions to the variety of problems we face. Not so much one person, but the gathering of all these people together and the sharing of their ideas. But what happened? The debates turned into a circus, with the moderators as the lion tamers and the candidates as the lions, who got more and more voracious as the race went on. Instead of asking questions of substance, they ask questions designed to embarrass the candidates and get them attacking one another. Finally, Ted Cruz had had enough, and when he was asked a question designed to get him to snipe at Donald Trump, he began his answer instead by saying, "The questions put forth in this debate illustrate why Americans don't trust the media. Donald Trump, are you a comic book villain? Ben Carson, can you do math? John Kasich, will you insult two people up here? Marco Rubio, why don't you resign? Jeb Bush, why have your numbers fallen? How about talking about the substantive issues people care about?" He hit a nerve when he said that, and the whole audience erupted in applause. And for weeks, the media licked their wounds and said, "How dare anyone question the way we do our business?" You remember that? Unfortunately, despite the applause, The circus won out, and so it's been going ever since. Instead of sharing ideas about the problems our nation faces, the race has devolved into name-calling and theatrics. I suppose since the issue is politics, and the mediators are the media, I guess we can't expect it to be any different. And of course, there's always the American people who would rather watch a fight than a decent debate. Cruz was 100% right in what he said, but who cares? And isn't that the way it is? That's what happens when we lose sight of what really matters and get sidetracked by things that aren't all that important. But enough about politics, I promise you. That's all I'm saying about politics today. I raise the issue because I think we have the same problem with this morning's lesson that we had with the CNN debate. I think Jesus has a message he wants to share with us, but we miss the point because we get sidetracked by issues we are more interested in. Issues which I believe Jesus isn't even addressing in this parable. We're like hunting dogs. They keep tracking rabbits only until they catch a scent of something else that interests them more, and then off they go. A friend of ours was talking about a beagle that he had. And he trained him to go hunting, and he went hunting with him. And whenever he was on the scent of a rabbit, his tail would wag. But if he happened across the scent of a bird, a pigeon or a turkey, his tail would really start wagging, and he'd start barking, and off he'd go. Unless our friend had a tight rein on his leash. And when he saw that tail start to really go into high gear, he'd hold on tight so the dog would not be able to get off the track. I wish I had a leash like that around my soul, that God could hold on to me when I want to get off on a sidetrack, and he could keep me hunting for the main message. Maybe you're wondering why I say that. Let me explain. If we were to ask a dozen people, what's the point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what kind of answers would we get? I have a feeling that even if we were to ask non-believers about this parable, they would know what we're talking about. At least as soon as 10 years ago, they would have known. Maybe not today. Everybody knows the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's been analyzed with a microscope, and yet most people totally miss the whole point of the parable. So if we asked a dozen people, what's the point of this parable? How many would say, Jesus is teaching us here what happens to us when we die? I used to think that. In fact, even up until a couple weeks ago, I thought that. But see, that's the advantage of studying a book and beginning at the first chapter and working our way through. Instead of doing what the lectionary does and picking and choosing stories throughout the gospel without any relation to how they tie in together. How do I know that the point of this parable is not to teach us about life after death? Because most of the conclusions people end up with who have that opinion openly contradict what the rest of the Bible says on the same subject. For instance, Abraham tells the rich man that his riches and his comfortable life are the only reason he's in the lake of fire. Not because of sin. He accuses him of nothing. He just says, you had your turn at a comfortable life, and now you have your turn at suffering. It's just that Lazarus had his turn at suffering first, and now he has his turn at a comfortable life. So are we to assume, as some people do, like Bernie Sanders, I would imagine, that this parable is teaching that the rich cannot be saved unless they give all their money away to me, and then I can redistribute it as I see fit? But what about Abraham? Have we forgotten how rich he was? He had flocks and herds. He had servants. And when his nephew was captured and his whole city captured and three or four other cities captured, who rescued them? Abraham did, all by himself with his own household. That's a pretty big household. That's a pretty rich man. His situation's more like that of the rich man than of Lazarus. Why aren't they together in the flames instead of him being with Lazarus? Well, wherever they are. Abraham also tells the rich man that the suffering of Lazarus is the only reason that he is in comfort after death. Are we to believe then that the poor are saved by their poverty and suffering? If that's the case, why should we help them? If we help them, they may not end up in glory. That is, in fact, exactly what the Hindus believe. Their suffering is the working off of sins that they had committed in previous lives. And they scoff at Christians who try to help the untouchables, like Mother Teresa. It would seem that the rich man should be celebrated because even though he had the means, he did not ease Lazarus' suffering one bit. And as a result, Lazarus is having a pretty good time with Abraham. But the more serious question this presents is this: can I be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ? Is it my suffering that saves me or his suffering that saves me? If Jesus is saying that we are saved by our own suffering, he's contradicting the very gospel he came to proclaim. And yet faith gets no mention at all in this parable, which tells me it's not about life after death at all. It's not the lack of faith that dooms the rich man, but his lack of compassion. If that, maybe it's just the fact that he was rich. Obama and others seem to think that those who are rich are just winners in this life's lottery. And maybe Jesus is saying they're going to be losers in the next life's lottery. It's not the faith of Lazarus that is praised. We know nothing about what he believes, only his suffering. So should I go out and invite suffering? Should I be a masochist, going around wanting people to walk all over me in the hopes that in the next life I'll have a comfortable time? I don't think Jesus would agree with that interpretation. Some people conclude from this parable and some isolated statements of Paul's that when we die, we, like Lazarus, immediately are ushered into the presence, not of Abraham, but of Jesus himself. In fact, I saw a book the other week at a Christian bookstore. The Real Story About Heaven, it said, or something like that. The Real Heaven or something. And sure enough, one chapter says this: if you're a believer, then when you die, you will be taken to glory by a company of angels. Nice thought. Trouble is, it contradicts what Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40, where he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those final words are a refrain. He repeats them three times in the sixth chapter. "I will raise him up on the last day." Is it on the last day that Jesus raises us up, as he says? Or is it on the day of our death, as many commentators on this parable would say? Jesus does not say, I will raise him up on his last day. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. And anyone who knows their Bible knows that that phrase, the last day, is the Bible's way of referring to the return of Christ. And it involves everything from the rapture through the judgment to the beginning of Jesus' earthly reign. What need is there for a belief in the resurrection of the body if we go directly to be with Jesus in heaven before the resurrection even takes place? Is it any wonder that even Christians are getting tattoos all over their bodies and getting piercings all over their bodies and raising not even a question when it comes to organ donation, when the Bible tells us that our bodies will be resurrected? Well, if you go straight to be with Jesus the moment you die, who needs a body? And so it goes. If the point of this parable is to teach about death, then Charles Dickens was right and Jesus is wrong. It always bothered me that in the story, A Christmas Carol, someone does come back from the dead, Jacob Marley, and someone does listen to him, Ebenezer Scrooge, someone who never bothered with the words of Moses. And of course, the Christmas Carol, for all of its wonder and delight, for all of its repentance and changed life of Ebenezer Scrooge, makes no mention at all about Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, or his resurrection. I guess Charles Dickens knew something that we don't know. You can have Christmas without Jesus Christ. At least you can if the point of this parable is to teach about death. That would mean that near-death experiences tell us more about death than the Bible does, and they're more dependable too. Near-death experiences describe a heaven very similar to where Lazarus is, but very different from what the rest of the Bible describes. And they too usually mention nothing about faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to get there. I have yet to read a near-death experience of heaven that says only through faith in Jesus Christ do the people get there. Such reports often alleviate people's fear of death. In fact, such reports often make people decide that there's no need to repent because we're all going there. But Peter says that repentance and faith in Jesus are the only way to enter life. And he also says that God's word is more trustworthy than even our fully awake eyewitness testimony, let alone dreams and experiences in altered states. Scripture gives us a consistent description of death as a form of sleep. And even Jesus, as well as Luke, Paul, and others, refer to the death of believers as falling asleep. Even when talking about the real character Lazarus, Jesus said he has fallen asleep. Yet here are Abraham and Lazarus fully awake, walking in bodies and carrying on a conversation with each other and with the rich man. How can this be? And finally, the way Protestants talk about this parable, you would think they believe in purgatory. That's really what Jesus is describing. The lake of fire in this parable is a place between death and resurrection where the injustices of life are equalized. And that's exactly the idea behind purgatory. Of course, we're not Roman Catholics, so we don't believe in purgatory. Well, we better watch the way we interpret this parable then. All of these errors have one thing in common. They're all the result of thinking that the point of this parable is to teach us about death. What's it like between death and resurrection? That's the question everybody wants answered anyway. Just as with the elections, I'm sorry I lied, I wasn't done talking about politics. What most people want isn't solutions to the problems we face, it's a catfight. And boy, are they going to get one if it's Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. I hope they're happy, because I sure am not. The point I'm trying to make is that the point of this parable, it has nothing to do with what happens to us between death and resurrection, or after death at all. That's a tangent. It's a side issue. It's a red herring that will lead us on a false chase to nowhere. And all because whatever conclusions we come up, I'm starting to be like Donald Trump, aren't I? And all because the conclusions we come up with, you can't test them anyway. I can draw any conclusion I want from this parable about life after death, and you'll never know if I was right or wrong until the time comes. And do you really think that once you've died and you're in whatever state you're in, that you're going to say, boy, wait till I get a hold of that Pastor Dave. He lied to me. Well, that raises two questions. The first question is, if that's not the point of this parable, where does the story of the bosom of Abraham come from? Isn't Jesus teaching the truth? Doesn't he always teach the truth? But we've already seen how this story contradicts a lot of what he says, and much of what the rest of the Bible says. Second question, what is the point of the parable? If the point of the parable is not to teach us about death, what is the point? Well, the answer to the first question is easy. Where does this story come from? The story uses elements of Jewish folklore that developed among the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, and particularly when they came into contact with the Greek culture. Greek culture has a way of permeating everything. Just like the Oriental beliefs of Hinduism and Buddhism have a way of penetrating and altering everything, even Christianity, if we're not careful. The very name Hades is a Greek word. It's not Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible knows nothing of Hades. It knows of a place called Sheol. But the Greek Hades described here by Jesus, and he is describing Hades, not Sheol. That's not what the rest of the Bible says. Jesus is sharing these details with us, not to say that the Jewish folklore is accurate. He is simply borrowing the story to drive home his point. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus tells a parable, very often at the end of the parable there's a twist? Or somewhere in the parable there's a twist. The story of the Good Samaritan, the twist there is that the good guy is the Samaritan and the bad guy is the priest and the other temple official. Most of his parables have a twist. This one has a twist. He starts out telling a story that the Pharisees would be very comfortable with. But he uses the story to toss in a bit of irony to make his point. And it's a twist that the Pharisees would not have missed and would not have liked. In the Jewish version, the rich man would be with Abraham, and the poor man's suffering would continue in the lake of fire. Why? Because this life is an expression of what eternal life will be like. Because to the Pharisee, and to many others, Christian and non-Christian alike, our present status, rich or poor, healthy or sick, is a visible expression not only of where we will be, but of where we are right now with God. Don't we all just admire the rich? Isn't that why Trump is the only candidate left? He's rich, you know. So's Hillary, you know. The Pharisee believed that riches were God's reward for a life well lived. And sickness? Well, you remember what the disciples said when they and Jesus saw the man who was born blind. What was their question?
Who sinned?
Who sinned? This man or his parents that he ended up born blind? See, that's the mentality. If you're suffering, it's because you deserve it somewhere along the line. And if you don't deserve it, you can trace back 3 or 4 generations, because God says the sins of the fathers are visited on the sons to the 3rd and 4th generation. By having the rich man in the lake of fire instead of Lazarus, Jesus was confronting them with their faulty view of riches. Why God allows certain people to have them and what they are meant for, as well as the real meaning of suffering, why we suffer and how we should treat those who suffer. Did you notice, and maybe I'm not speaking to you on this, but did you notice how you felt when I started going point by point through the normal commentary on this parable and showing how everything that a lot of people say about this parable is not true? How did you feel when I said, this parable has nothing to do with life after death? Did you feel a little bit of suspicion? Did you feel a little bit of anger? Like, wait a minute, I know what this parable is about, don't you? Now you know how the Pharisees felt. Jesus was taking a very familiar story, but he was giving a very unfamiliar twist to it. And that brings us to the answer of the second question. That twist is the point of the parable. What God really cares about is not how rich we are, as it would seem from what Abraham says to the rich man. What God really cares about is what we do with the riches that we have. If I had to use one word to summarize the point of this parable, that word would be compassion. This parable is calling us to have compassion toward those who are suffering. And this parable is also urging us that if the word compassion does not describe us, we had better repent. And we better do it soon. Because this whole encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, starting way back in chapter 14, which is where it begins, is about what our lives should look like, the need to repent if they don't look like that, and the fact that the unexpected people were repenting and those you would think would repent weren't. The tax collectors and sinners were responding to what Jesus says. They were getting it, while the Pharisees were smugly refusing to allow Jesus' words to educate them. And instead, we're playing mental exercises with them the way we do very often with this parable. With that in mind, I'd like to share with you 3 truths that I find affirmed by this parable. Truths that are affirmed and not contradicted by the rest of Scripture. And truths that have more to say about this life than about the next. And after all, most of what Jesus said had to do with this life. He knew there was no point in talking about the next life because he told Nicodemus, look, I talk to you about earthly things and you don't believe. Why should I tell you anything about heavenly things? So Jesus focuses mainly on this life. And he gives us in this parable truths that we can incorporate into our lives today. Not ideas that we must wait until we die to find out if we were right about. The first truth is the importance of repentance. Regardless of the details of the afterlife, this truth is obvious. What we believe about Jesus saves us. But how we treat one another in this life still has a direct bearing on the details of our life to come. Jesus, Paul, and the rest of Scripture says that yes, even we believers will face judgment. Not condemnation, mind you, but judgment. And our condition in eternity will be impacted directly by how we treated one another in this life, for better or for worse. For instance, Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward every man according to his works." And sorry, that man is generic, so that includes women too. And in case you think maybe he's not speaking about Christians, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, speaking to believers only, by the way, he says, "For we," that is we believers, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil." And yet there are many Christians who say, "We don't have to worry about being paid back by God for the evil we've done. Jesus paid it all." Well, the details of the judgment that is to come are very different from the folklore of the Pharisees that Jesus borrows here. But the fact of the judgment remains for the Pharisee and for the believer as well. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if we're presenting a gift before the altar, I might say if we're receiving a gift before the altar, and remember an offense that we have committed against our brother or sister, we should leave the altar and the gift behind and first be reconciled with the one we have wronged. He's not talking about us having an offense, having something against someone else. He's talking about realizing and recognizing that someone else has a right to be angry with me for something I have done to them. And it stands in the way of our relationship. And Jesus says, fix that. Because it's like having dirt in your fuel line. I don't know much about cars. I know even less about mowers. Fortunately, Don knows more than I do. He's my go-to guy. But I know this. You get a little bit of dirt in the fuel line, your car is not going to start. You get a little something that is interfering with your relationship with another human being, I don't care who it is. I don't care if they're worthy of your forgiveness, as we will find out in the next chapter. You have something that is interfering with your relationship with another person, Jesus says, fix that. That is more important than this. Tell that to a good Lutheran or Catholic. Settling our accounts with one another is to be done before we even receive the elements of communion. While many Lutherans and Catholics would tell you, no, it's the spiritual nourishment of communion that enables us to be the people God wants us to be. But we're not the people God wants us to be if we have something standing between us and another person with whom we should have a good relationship. Jesus goes on to say, if you don't settle things with your brother now, he may take you before the court of God and demand retribution there, and he will get it. Assuming he means from you. What would happen If our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors stood before God and laid on his bench every offense they have against us, I don't need Satan to accuse me. Their accusation would be enough. This is why, in the book of Acts, when Paul was returning to Jerusalem for the last time in the book of Acts, he calls the elders of Ephesus together and says, "Meet me on the way." One of the first things he tells them is, "You will never see me again." I don't know what that means about recognizing people in the next life, because they were very distressed. And Paul did not comfort them by saying, "Don't worry, you'll see me in heaven." He simply says, "You'll never see me again." That's one of the first things he tells them. One of the last things he says to them is, "Now, before I leave you for the last time, is there anybody here who has anything against me? Is there anybody here that I have cheated? Is there anyone here that I have taken from and not repaid? Let's settle our accounts now. I don't want to settle them before God, because interest will be added, and the debt itself is bad enough." Now, he is convinced that he has no unsettled accounts with these Ephesian elders. But he gives them the opportunity to tell him that he's wrong. This is why Paul tells us in his letters to keep our accounts with others up to date, and as far as it lies within us, be at peace with others. Unsettled accounts not only destroy the peace we have now with our fellow human being, they also threaten to diminish our situation in the future. They will not rob us of eternal life, nothing can. But they can diminish our experience there. I don't understand how that can be. There's a part of me that says that contradicts the sufficiency of Christ, but it comes right out of Scripture. And so that's just a problem I'll have to wrestle with. The second truth that this parable is meant to teach us is that God blesses each of us in different ways, and intends that the way in which he blesses us will be used by us to bless others. Of course, we talk about rich man, then we think money. But there are many different ways of being rich. Don and Mary Lou are rich. We know it every time we go out to the Russell Rosa for a meal, and we see all those pictures of family on the wall, and we say, "Wow, what a rich family." Chet Atkins was rich. I suppose he had a lot of money, but this was his richness. He could play a song that would penetrate through whatever mood I had and touch me in the depths of my heart. We all have gifts of one kind or another. I'm not as rich as most people, but I have gifts. And if I have gifts, so do you, because I'm no different than you are. I make mistakes, and fortunately I have people in this church every week who tell me, "In the bulletin I caught your mistake." It's almost like it's a game, you know. What's the mistake of the week? But I have gifts, and you have gifts. And what are we doing with our gifts? The rich man was in the lake of fire not because he was rich. Abraham was probably richer than he was. He is where he is because he did not share his blessings, and instead he wasted it all on himself. Jesus makes a point of that by saying very succinctly, it doesn't take many words, but in the very opening of the parable, he speaks of this man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. He doesn't just say he ate well. He feasted sumptuously every day. I feasted sumptuously last night. I really did. I had a little bit of everything that was there. And boy, that fills you up. Imagine doing that every day. Well, what's that tell us? It tells us he was enjoying the blessings that God gave him. And the fact that he knew Lazarus by name. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the... How did you know his name was Lazarus? Because I'm rich, you know. And I didn't get rich by overlooking details, and that foul thing has been sitting outside my gate for half my lifetime. Of course I know his name. You knew his name. You knew his condition. You knew his location. You passed him every day. And you did nothing to alleviate his suffering. That is the point of the parable. The third truth is that if we read with open eyes, we will find the truth of God recorded throughout Scripture. This is why it's so important. Not to draw a conclusion from this parable that contradicts something else in God's word. Because at the end of the parable, what does he say? Moses and the prophets are all you need. Now, personally, I'm glad we have the New Testament. But did you ever notice how surprised and disappointed Jesus was whenever someone didn't understand what he was saying or doing? What did he say to Nicodemus? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? What did he say to his disciples? Especially to the two on the road to Emmaus. Didn't you know that this had to happen? Meaning the death of Jesus. And to his disciples, why are you surprised to see me living? Didn't you know? And Luke says of the road to Emmaus, he says, starting with Moses and the prophets, Jesus opened their eyes to what was in the scriptures. It's there. It's all there. And if our hearts are open, we'll see it there. And if our hearts aren't open, nothing will show it to us. Paul said, to this day, a veil covers the minds of the unbelieving Jews who go to synagogue every week and hear from Moses and the prophets and yet do not perceive the truth about Jesus Christ. And that veil remains on them and on the unbelieving Greek, the pagan. The only way that veil is removed is through Jesus Christ. You want to know something about Jesus? I say ask a Jew. Ask a believing Jew. Because they're more familiar with their Bible than we are. And that's the Bible Jesus was talking about. And I'll bet you'll discover someone who will say, you'll say, how did you, a Jew, become a Christian? And they'll say, well, I'll tell you how. All my life in synagogue, I heard passages of Scripture read. And I always had questions. And the rabbi never addressed the questions I had. He always addressed other questions. But when someone presented the gospel to me, when someone gave me the gospel of John to read, or the letter of Paul to the Romans, all of a sudden there it was. The answers to my questions. I knew my scriptures were telling the truth. I just didn't know how. I needed someone to teach me. Like Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. How can I know if someone doesn't teach me? But we have a teacher. He lives within us. He's called the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is telling us this book is all we need. And if we read this book correctly, you will not find a truth on one page that's contradicted on another page. The Bible, far from being a dead book, is living and active. It's both more alive than we are, because it is the breath of the living God, and it is more insightful than we are, because God is not as easily distracted as we are. With that in mind, it's always a good idea to ask the Holy Spirit to help us when we read the Scriptures. He's the one who can remove that veil. He's the one who can keep our minds focused on the real issues that God is dealing with, rather than letting us get sidetracked into what Paul calls controversies over words and battles over who knows more about the so-called deep truths of God. What's the real point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It has to do with the importance of storing up treasures in heaven by using our earthly treasures to bless others. Then not only will we open our wallets to others, but even more importantly, we will open our hearts to them and maybe find out it's not our money that they need. It's our gospel. It's our Jesus. We may find, as our hearts are more open to one another, they become more open to God as well. And we may find ourselves spending less time arguing over things that don't matter and can't be proved in this life anyway, and more time walking together in the way of life that Jesus both recommends for us and in which he walked himself. Let's keep our eye on the prize. Let's keep our mind on the truth. And let's keep our hearts open to how we can be a blessing to those around us. Heavenly Father, you are so patient. You tell us the truth and you repeat it over and over and over again, and yet so often we get distracted by things that in the long run don't matter. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes focused on you, our hearts devoted to our Savior Jesus Christ, our spirits open to the work of your Spirit within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.